Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody. I hope that you'll take out your Bibles. We'll continue our thoughts as we've been looking at Jesus in the garden, and then we looked at last week his crucifixion. But this morning, we want to talk about his burial and his resurrection. And Brother Gary read to us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, that when you preach the gospel, you're going to talk about his death, burial, and his resurrection. So I thought it appropriate that we not leave Jesus on the cross having died, but to talk about how important it is about the resurrection. And I realize we just studied 1 Corinthians 15, and we're not going to look at it from that vantage point, but from perhaps one that you have not considered in a while. The crucifixion of Jesus and his killing was a complete, utter failure of the justice system, because they had taken an innocent man and they had had him crucified. And when he was put to death on the cross in such a cruel way, as we've even remembered his death around the table just now, he had drank of that cup that he had asked that it could pass from him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it was the Father's will that this cup not pass from him. And so Jesus, as we saw last week, he moved forward. And from that point, it seems as though he had his mind made up that he was going to have to suffer this cruel death at the hands of man. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, he said and cried out with a loud voice, Jesus said, he cried out again with a loud voice, and then he yielded up his spirit, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. And then I was reminded of the song 10,000 Angels. You remember how that song says, the sinful work of man was done. Jesus had to die on the cross. It was God's will. It was how we are saved. Without his death, we do not have the forgiveness of sins because he shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so Jesus paid this horrible price. But what now? He's dead on the cross. And so we want to pick up with that. It's important for us to know what happened to Jesus after he died, because our faith is built upon this reality of his burial and his resurrection, as we saw in the scripture reading. So I want to talk to you about, first of all, the importance of his burial. Was Jesus dead? You know, you bury a person who has died. Well, was Jesus really dead? And the answer to that question is, of course, yes. And we believe this and we understand that. But I want us to look at the evidence in the scriptures, because we're not asked to believe something that's not true, because man comes along and says, oh no, he really hadn't died. I've told you about the swoon theory, where someone came up a long time ago with the idea of, no, he revived in the coolness of the tomb and the rock, and therefore, he really had not died. But there are things in the text that tell us that Jesus, in fact, was dead. Because, again, that we need to know how important that is, and we need to understand how we know. These are proofs. These are evidences. These are ways that we give a defense. Because when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we talk about his death. We talk about his burial. We talk about his resurrection. So what we see in John chapter 19, and I've got these passages up here, so you'll probably be turning ahead of me, and I'll get there as quickly as I can. But in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 32, the text tells us, and we'll look at different gospels to get kind of a picture. It says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So we're told that this soldier came and recognized that I don't have to break his legs because he's already dead. Now I want you to notice that it says, because there's a plural. This isn't one soldier. This is a plurality of soldiers that saw that Jesus was dead. Now it was one soldier that would pierce his side, but it was soldiers that verified that he was in fact dead. And then in verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. So you also need to understand that there's somebody else that's there can verify this. And who is this? Well, this is the Apostle John who's writing this gospel account. Read it again. And he who has seen has testified, John. And his testimony is true. John's saying, I'm telling you the truth. And he knows, I know that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. And it's known. I'm telling you the truth because we have an eyewitness account to this. And Jesus was dead because if he wasn't dead, what did the soldier do? Well, the soldier took this spear, and you can just picture him as he's suspended, taking that spear and jabbing it into his side and puncturing his side, if you would. And then the text tells us that water and blood came out. But we need to understand that if you look at the next couple of verses, look at John 19, let's look at verse 36 now. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says that they look on him whom they pierced. And so the scriptures had foretold that Jesus would be pierced. The scriptures had foretold that he would not have his legs broken. Now, the reason his legs were going to be broken was because of the day of preparation. You remember, this is around the Passover and the Sabbath is coming. And they didn't need, the Jews had requested, in fact, that they be taken down. So they were going to hurry the process along, the Romans, and break the legs. The soldiers break the legs. But they came to Jesus. He was already dead. Were there witnesses? Yes, the soldiers determined he was dead. John himself saw that they had pierced his side. And he's telling you, I'm telling you the truth. I saw this. And then there was actually the fulfillment of scriptures that this would take place. Now, if you look at the Mark chapter 14, let's go over to Mark chapter 14. There's another thing that's very important when it comes to, was Jesus really dead? So when you come over to Mark chapter 15, 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pontius Pilate for the body. Thank you, Craig. The body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. So they came and they said, Jesus is dead. Pilate is like, really? He's already died? And so this is because Joseph of Arimathea has come and asked for the body, and Pilate, he's dead, but notice what happens. And this is the point that we wanted to make. He summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So here is a commander of 100 soldiers, and he calls him over, and he wants to know, has he been dead for some time? So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. What did he find out from the centurion? Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. Now, all of this to say, was Jesus dead? We're talking about the burial and why it's important. Because you don't bury a body that's not dead. And so the soldiers have determined that Jesus is dead. John, who has seen that Jesus had his side pierced by the soldiers, is telling us that water and blood came out. He is dead. Pilate has confirmed that Jesus is dead, so he can give the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And so because he determines from the centurion that Jesus is dead, he lets Joseph of Arimathea have the body. So, okay, he's dead. But we're talking about his burial. Joseph is given his body. Well, who is Joseph of Arimathea? Let's look at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And let's look at verse 50 and 51. So here's Luke's account. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So who is this man that Pilate has said, okay, you can have the body? Well, he's a member of the Sanhedrin Council. That's a pretty incredible thing. Because the Jews and the religious leaders who for envy had delivered Jesus to be crucified, they did not want Jesus. They did not believe him to be the Messiah. They did not want him to have influence over the people. And they cried out, "Crucify, crucify him." And Joseph is one of the 70 on the Sanhedrin Council. What does that tell you? Well, that tells you that not everybody rejected Jesus. So it also says that he was a good man. Well, where does the gospel take root? In a good heart. In a good heart, a good man. He was a good man. It says that he was a just man, a righteous man. And what is that telling us? This isn't a man, we're being told, is somebody that's up to no good. Joseph did not take the body of Jesus because he was up to no good. Pilate did not give him to the Jews who wanted him dead, and it happened to be in the hands of those that were going to take that body and maybe continue to do horrible things to it. It was given to a good man, a just man. And not only that, but Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57 tells us, and you might flip over there because this is important, he was actually a follower of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 57, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." So here's a man on the Sanhedrin Council who is a believer in Jesus. He is one of his followers. And he has come and asked for Jesus' body. So that's who Joseph of Arimathea is. And so he is given the body. Well, the next question would be, well, what's he going to do with the body? We're talking about the importance of the burial. What did he do with the body? What did Joseph of Arimathea do with the body? Well, he took the body from Pilate. And in Matthew chapter 27, where we're at, look at verse 59. "When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth." Verse 60, "He laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed." So he wrapped it in a linen cloth and he lays the body in this new tomb. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know who else, do you recall who else is working with Joseph of Arimathea? Does anybody get the lights going on? You remember somebody else that's here? So in other words, it's not just Joseph of Arimathea. There's somebody else. And that's found over in John chapter 19 and in verse 39 and 40. Let's turn over there. John 19, verse 39 and 40. "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they," that's he and Joseph, "took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." You know who Nicodemus is? He's not just this man who came to Jesus by night. Here's another man that is a follower of Jesus Christ. And so these two men have taken the body and they have wrapped it in the linen cloth and they have laid it in Joseph's new tomb that had been hewn into the rocks. Now, is there anybody else that can verify this happened? Okay, so we've got two men, and they've gotten the body from Pilate, and they've taken it and they've put it into the tomb, and we read where the rock is rolled over, and then they depart. Well, you know, there's somebody else that can verify this. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 27. Let's go back to Matthew 27. I told you we'd have to bounce around a little bit. But in Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 61. So we had read where they took the body, wrapped it in linen cloth, laid it in the new tomb. Now look at verse 61. "And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb." So there's two women that are sitting here watching this happen. Now that becomes important because they know where the tomb is. So in other words, think about what people try to do that are skeptic. They try to say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. No, Mary and Martha are there and know exactly where he has been put. So there's eyewitnesses. See, again, there's eyewitnesses to what these men have done. These are subtle details, but they're nuggets of gold in strengthening our faith about Jesus' death and his burial. Very important. Now, what about the tomb? See, let's talk a minute about the tomb. Why do you think it says it's a new tomb? Because it's a new tomb there in verse 59 and 60 of Matthew 27. Why do you think it's called a new tomb? Because there's no other bodies in there. There isn't any other bodies. There's not like you're walking into this tomb, which is what would happen. You'd have family tombs, kind of like, you know, we have cemeteries and we got little family plots, and you go to an area and there's the family is caught kind of all in that area. It's not like they come and they got the wrong body, or they mistook and there was four and now there was really only three. You can see how people would say, well, they miscounted. There was nobody else in the tomb. Now, do you recall who, and then the tomb was sealed with a large rock. That's important. Think of this through, okay? So Jesus, who's put in there, but he really wasn't dead. But we've already talked about how horrible of a scourging he had, the mocking, up all night, crucified, pierced with a spear. Does he sound like anybody that would be in shape to be able to roll a rock away from a tomb? Logically, I think we would have to conclude, certainly not. But notice the details again here in Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at, verse 62 and come back through this. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say that to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way and make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So now we have guards. So Jesus has been placed into this new tomb. He's the only one there. The rock has been rolled into place. Now they've sealed it, and now they stand guard because they don't want the disciples to be able to come along and say they stole the body and then say he's risen, because Jesus had been talking about that. So it's guarded, so nobody can take the body. So Jesus was pronounced dead. The body is wrapped and placed in the new tomb. The tomb is sealed, and a rock and the guards are there, and they're standing watch so nobody can steal the body. Let's talk about the resurrection, the empty tomb. This becomes important to us. The resurrection and the empty tomb. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, we'll have to go back just a little bit, when Jesus was teaching. Jesus had talked about this day in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus had told them, "I'll give you one sign, and it's going to be like Jonah, who was placed in, or he was in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man." be in that likeness. And so it was it's what Jesus had foretold and had talked about. Now you remember in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 that it is the resurrection that declares with certainty that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. So Jesus is foretelling of his resurrection, and then this is how it's going to be known for certain that he in fact is the Messiah, he is the Christ, because he came out of the tomb. So then the story takes over, and we know that, well, on the first day of the week, as the sun was rising, Mary and the other Mary left the tomb, and they went because, in fact, they were wanting to prepare Jesus with the ointments and the spices, but it was coming up on the Sabbath, and so they rested on the Sabbath. So, because you can't do those things on the Sabbath. So now the sun is rising on the first day of the week, and they are now going to go, and they are going to anoint the body of Jesus with their spices. And the other Mary is identified as the mother of James and Salome. So now we know who the other Mary is. And so they set out to accomplish their mission. But when they arrived at the tomb, in fact, they're having this discussion, and you could see two women doing this, saying, boy, when we get there, how are we going to get the stone rolled? That's a pretty big rock. You remember they had seen all this. Maybe they even saw how much it took to get the stone rolled. And they're like, how are we going to be able to do this? How are we going to be able to accomplish that? But when they got there, the large stone was rolled away from the tomb. And Matthew tells us that an earthquake had happened, and an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and had rolled the stone away. That's Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 2. In fact, it says that he sat down on the stone. So now this angel, this messenger of God, has come down and he has rolled the stone away and he's sitting on top of the stone. And speaking to the women, and Luke actually mentions that there's other women, so now there's more than just Mary and Mary, but there's other women. And the angel told him this, he is not here, for he is risen. And so the tomb is empty. And at this time, we begin to have others verify that the tomb is empty. Again, I told you how important eyewitnesses are. Because it's they can verify the tomb is empty. But you got Peter, you remember they're told, you go back and tell his disciples. Peter starts running. John, and you can just picture this, Peter's, and then John runs right by him and he gets there first. And they go to the tomb and they verify that the tomb is empty. And then we have the occasion where Mary Magdalene is weeping. And she's upset. She was very close to Jesus. And she's concerned that what's happened to his body? Because his body was gone. And then Jesus actually says, why are you weeping? But it says, this is very interesting, she thought he was the gardener. So you're out at the cemetery and you think it's one of the people that works at the cemetery, takes care of the tombs and so forth, or the landscaping, does the mowing around the tombstones. She mistakes him and thinks he's the gardener. That's John chapter 20 and verse 15. And this is very amazing because he just says, Mary. Mary. And she knew it was Jesus calling her. And she says, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now he is alive, and he's starting to reveal himself. So no, Jesus is not in the tomb, it's empty. And now what we have is we begin to have people who see the resurrected Jesus. And so now I want you to go back to our study of 1 Corinthians 15, and you remember the point that he made there. He was seen of the 12, and he was seen above 500 at one time. You had the two men that were walking on the road of Emmaus. And then Paul says, and last he was seen of me. born out of time. And so people began to see the resurrected Jesus. So if Jesus did not come out of the grave, you remember Paul made the point in 1 Corinthians, then none of us are coming out of the grave. So that's why his burial and his resurrection is so very important to us. Not just we'll skip the burial. We need to understand, because there are those that would say, oh no, they came and stole the body. Something else happened. He really wasn't dead. Well, there are too many people that we can trust in our examination of the scriptures that verified that Jesus was dead. There wasn't any kind of confusion, and there was not, you know, there was less bodies in there than what we thought. You miscounted. No, it was a new tomb. There was only one body in there, and it was Jesus's. And now he begins to reveal himself to those around him. And if none of this is true, then we really ought to go home. We really should. It's useless for us to be here, because what we have believed is a lie. And that when we die, think about this, that's it. There is no life after death. We have been deceived into believing a hoax. But our faith is not a blind faith. These things are intended to strengthen our own faith, provide us the ample proof to build our own faith, but also to be able to use it to tell others about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's based upon eyewitness testimony. These subtle details that make great points. Nicodemus was there. It wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. He wasn't up to no good. He was a good man. See, these things matter. These details matter. Well, nobody knows. They got the wrong tomb. Nobody knows where Joseph and Nicodemus put him. No, Mary Magdalene and Mary were there. They knew exactly where they put him. So there are people there. And not only that, but they guarded the wrong tomb. They didn't guard the wrong tomb. They knew where he was. And then I want you to think about, in Matthew chapter 28, one last great point. Why in the world then, read with me, Matthew 28, look at verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some on the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. You remember, actually I didn't mention this, but when the angel came down, the earth's shaking, the angel comes down and rolls away the stone, I've actually experienced this, have you ever been, in a sense, struck with fear to the point that you're really almost paralyzed? It takes you a minute to get your awareness actually to move. They became as dead men. This shook them so much, they're as dead men. So now they come and they tell them, this is what happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Well, now, you're not supposed to sleep on duty. And we already know that the jailer in Acts 16 thought they were going to kill him because he'd lost his prisoners. Now, notice what the rest of it says. So they took the money. No, and if it comes to the governor's ears, don't worry about it. We'll appease him and make you secure. So you lost the body. The body's gone. Here's a large sum of money, and you tell everybody that his disciples came and stole the body. So that's a lie. That's why they took the bribe. And don't worry about your life. We'll take care of that if Pilate hears about it. So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So picture all those people that did not believe. Oh, the disciples came and took the body. Just go ask the guards. Go up to the guard. Did they take the... Yep, they took the body. Why did they do that? They paid me a lot. You imagine being a reporter of the Jerusalem Gazette, trying to figure all that mess out, trying to get to the bottom of the bribery. And then I've got this. I would like for you to just consider this. This is from David West, a member of the church. I've had this quote for a long time. How do we account for such an invention, the resurrection, the empty tomb, in light of the apostles' character? That they stole the body, they've been lying about it. If they conspired to lie, it would mean they invented a deliberate lie which was responsible for the deception and ultimate death of thousands of people. In fact, you and I are part of that lie. A deliberate lie. And we've bought into it. And many throughout the centuries. How could the world be changed better by a lie? I think we all agree that Jesus Christ in the preaching of Christ makes the world better. It does not make it worse. We know that for a fact. People lie for selfish advantage. Remember I talked in class. You lie because you don't want to have to deal with the consequences. So you come up with a lie. Remember I said the car, the engine blew up. The tire went flat. My yea is not yea and my nay is not nay, and I got caught and so I lie. People do that for a selfish advantage. What benefit did the disciples receive for telling this lie? They were hated, persecuted, imprisoned, exiled, tortured, murdered in a variety of ways. Their story cost them everything, even their lives. There was no benefit if there is no resurrection. And if you were going to lose your life, you'd say, wait a minute, I was lying. We stole the body. I'll tell you where we put it. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. And finally, I'd like to read, I do not know this song, but grab 667. This is 676. 676. They crucified my Lord, laid him in the tomb. Now lies the Son of God in death's sable gloom. The man of grief and toil there in silence lies. Death has within its coil God of earth and skies. But behold, there was an earthquake. For from heaven there came an angel with a countenance like lightning and a raiment white as snow. When at dawn came Mary Magdalene, 'twas the angel's voice which said, lo, he is not here, but is risen. Christ is risen from the dead. He who for the world's salvation bled, now is risen from the dead. Glory, honor, we will ever sing. Praise to our risen, risen King. Hallelujah, sing, with hearts to heaven and voices raise. Ever shout ye ransomed ones, for you his blood was shed. Sing a hymn of gladness. Sing to God a hymn of praise. Christ the Lord is risen, indeed, is risen from the dead. You probably looked at how hard that would be difficult to sing, which is probably why I don't know that. But again, it makes the point. It kind of sums up the things that we've been talking about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is found in the preaching of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You might be here this morning and you are not a Christian. You have not yet washed away your sins in his precious blood. You can do that by being immersed in water and wash your sins away. But you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to confess that belief and you need to be willing to turn from your sins. And we can certainly help you do that this morning. If there's sin in your life, I'm thankful that the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from our sins. And if you need to make confession of sin or you need the prayers of the congregation, let's all stand and sing our invitation song.